I want to ask you a question just to see if I'm the only one. Anybody here use YouTube a lot? Okay. Have you ever? That wasn't the question. Have you ever seen an ad that says, if you drink warm water before bed, it'll cure diabetes? Anybody see that? Nobody saw that? Okay. I just wanted to clarify, you know, what's going on with my feed? You know, this week I was reminded of an incident that happened when I was still single back in the 20s. There was a group of the college friends that were all at a party together, and another friend of ours who couldn't come to the party called us and was on the phone, and she was kind of getting the description of what was going on at the party and who was there, and I told this friend of mine who was talking to her, whose house it was, I said, tell her I'm engaged. And she just kind of looked at me and I said, yeah, just do it. Tell her I'm engaged. So she told her I was engaged, and then I just started riffing off of that and made up a character. My fiance's name was Stephanie. She was a law student at UCLA. I mean, I was making this up on the fly. Everybody in the room at the party was going along with it, right? So we all kept adding details. When she got off the phone, we thought, we got to keep this going. So we decided to just keep embellishing the story. And then finally, we said, well, when are we going to tell her the truth? And we thought, well, her birthday's coming up. Let's turn this into some type of a surprise party. So here's what we did. Somebody told her that I was eloping and that it was the job of all of my friends to catch me before I elope and have kind of a engagement party, marriage party kind of thing, marriage shower, whatever you call it, kind of on impromptu. So they were going to catch me as I was trying to head off with my fiance to elope. And it was going to happen in a parking lot because I was supposed to be picking her up from this parking lot, right? So I get there, everybody's there, all my friends are there, and my friend Nancy is the one that we were pranking. She had a gift for me there. Everybody else had gifts in their hands, and it's supposed to be this party. And I came walking up, and I had a boombox. How many of you know what a boombox is? Yep, you're showing your age. I had a boombox under my coat with this song playing that I knew was like one of her favorite songs. And I walked up with a hat, a cowboy hat, tilted down, and walked right up till I was standing next to her. And she's like, where's that music coming from? And then I tilted my head up, and she thought, oh, he caught us. He knows that we're pranking him. And then everybody turned to her and say, all these presents are for you. They're your birthday presents. And she said, where's your fiance? I said, we made the whole thing up. Why do I tell this story? How many of you think that the person sitting next to you, take a quick look at the person sitting next to you. How many of you think that the person sitting next to you would never have fallen for that? Like, no. Any of you consider yourself a skeptic? You're not going to be the one that believes the ad that the warm water will cure all diseases. It's not going to be easy for your friends to prank you. If you are that type of person, today's sermon is for you. We're going to be talking about doubt, and we're in a series called Risen, where we are talking about post-resurrection encounters with Jesus, people who encounter Jesus after he was risen from the dead. And today we're going to be looking at one of the most fascinating encounters between Jesus and Thomas. Because Thomas wasn't there when the rest of the disciples saw Jesus on the first day of the week, 3 days after he had been crucified, after he had risen from the dead. When he appeared to his disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And a whole week goes by with him not seeing Jesus. If you have ever wrestled with doubt, if you have ever wondered if it's okay to doubt, if you have any friends that really doubt the Christian message, today's message is for you. Turn the person next to him, tell them this is going to be really good for you. Let's pray together before we jump into God's word. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the source of all truth. And Lord, we pray that today, those who are seeking truth may find it in you. You are not just objective truth, but you are truth itself personified. So we pray for those with sincere doubts, Lord, that you would draw us to you and give us confirmation and assurance of the hope that we have. pray that you guide me to say exactly what you want, no more, no less, that we may encounter once again the living God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to title the message today, it would be called Thomas, Beyond Unreasonable Doubt. Beyond Unreasonable Doubt. We are in John chapter 20, and we'll pick up at verse 19. Here's what we read. It says, when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. I want to pause for a minute. Imagine that you are hiding in a room because Jesus was arrested and crucified. And as a disciple of his, you may be wondering who's next. And so they're wondering if they're going to hunt down all of them, if somebody's going to come in and round them all up, and they're going to meet a similar fate. So they're hiding out in a room with a locked door. Now, I've actually been to the location where this is supposed to have happened. It was in Jerusalem, in an upper room. Of course, the place doesn't look anything like it did back then now, but I met a priest there, a Syriac priest who still speaks Aramaic, the original language of Jesus, and he showed me how to write my name in Aramaic and talked to us a lot about that location. So Jesus shows up, and the disciples, of course, are startled because he doesn't open the door. He just shows up in the room. But he shows up with a physical body, and he shows them his hands, and he shows them where the sword, where the spear, rather, had pierced his side. The reason why the Roman soldiers had pierced his side when he was on the cross is because in order to make sure, these guys are professional executioners, in order to make sure that a person died on a cross, they broke their legs, because in order to take a breath hanging there, they had to push up off of their legs, off of the spike in their legs, to be able to breathe out. And so in order to make them die in time, they would go around and break their legs. When they got to Jesus, he was already dead, and they could tell because he wasn't pushing up and down on his feet anymore, but they wanted to make sure he was dead, so they drove a spear into his rib to puncture his heart, and out flowed water and blood, coagulated blood. Jesus still had that scar when he appeared to his disciples, and he still had the scars in his wrists, in his hands, and he showed it to them. So they rejoiced when they saw he's actually alive, and he says, peace be with you. Now, he had told them before, the night before he was dragged away to trial, he had said, peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, not like the world gives do I give it to you. But now he is saying, peace be with you, and he's delivering on that promise, that they can be confident, that they can have peace in any situation because Jesus has conquered death. And he's saying, now the same way the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Do you get the picture that there's a lot going on in this room? There's a lot happening in this encounter with Jesus. Well, the passage goes on in verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus had also promised his disciples that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And now, as he breathes on them, he's explaining what the Holy Spirit's power will mean. Part of that power means that there will be a connection between heaven and earth, where you will have the authority as the disciples on earth to declare what is happening in heaven. When you tell a person that I've forgiven them, it will be the same as me saying it to them, because I'm sending you to tell them the truth about the forgiveness of sins. And if a person rejects me and their sins are not forgiven, you have the authority to explain that to them because I'm sending you as my agents, just as the Father sent me. There's a lot happening in this room. And if you were one of the 12 and you weren't in the room, boy, you missed out. Anybody got a friend that just doesn't come to church very often? Maybe they never come to church? and you come back, something really great happened that Sunday. It's like, oh man, you missed it. Turn to the person next to you, he's like, you never know, you might miss something good. Well, verse 24 goes on, it says, but Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now let's get Thomas's language clear here. He doesn't say, I cannot believe. He says, I will not believe. I'm going to have to actually touch the wounds in order to believe that. When all of the disciples that he's been hanging out with, these other 10 of the apostles that he's been hanging out with for 3.5 years, they all tell him what they have seen. He's like, that's not good enough for me. I'm going to need to actually put my hand in the wound. Now, I want to point out another thing here. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. That verb, told, is in a tense that's continuous. In other words, it indicates they didn't just tell him once, they were telling him. And time is going by, and each day they're like, man, wasn't it great when Jesus was talking to us? And Thomas is just hearing this over and over again. Have you ever been the last to know about something? Oh my gosh, it's a terrible feeling when everybody's in on it but you. You're the last to know. This is the ultimate case of that. And Thomas is like, this can't possibly be true. Now, I want to get into Thomas's head for a minute here and just think about what this might have felt like for him. We should really be kind of sensitive to what he's going through. He's just lost Jesus. In his mind, Jesus is gone forever. He's lost Jesus. All his hopes and dreams were with Jesus. And now what he's experiencing is he's losing his friends as well. He's losing them to a case of mass psychosis. Because as far as he can figure out, they're all hallucinating. Something's totally wrong here. And you know, I've been close to mental illness, and perhaps some of you have experienced that as well. My father at one time had dementia. I had a friend who had schizophrenia, and it gradually dawned on me that some of the things that he was describing, my friend Kane, weren't actually real. We went to a concert. He was a saxophone player, brilliant musician, wrote songs continuously and could play almost any instrument. And so when he told me that he was going to be playing in this concert, I said, oh, that's great. And he took me there, and we went through the crowd, up to the stage, went backstage, and he explained that he was the sax player for Art Blakey and the Jazz Messengers. You might have heard of them if you're as old as I am. So we're standing backstage on the stage looking out at a crowd of about 20,000 people, and one of the security people came up to him and said, who did you say you were playing with? And he said, I'm playing with Art Blakey. And he said, he already has a sax player, and I'm kind of gradually figuring out this whole thing had happened in my friend's head. Now, he was eventually treated for schizophrenia, and if any of you have been close to that, it's actually very challenging to experience that. But I want you, if you've ever been close to somebody who experiences kind of breaks with reality in any way, what that would feel like for Thomas to think, my whole world is falling apart. Now all my friends, I can't even trust that they are in their right minds. So it would have been very difficult for him. But was Thomas's doubt reasonable? Was it reasonable? Was it reasonable for him to say, I need to put my hand into Jesus' side to believe. I need to put my finger into the hole where the nail was. Well, in one sense, there was something very reasonable about what he was saying. Because if you recall, when Jesus showed up, what did he do? He told his disciples, look at my hands, look at my side. So in one sense, Thomas is saying, I need the same evidence that you had. He's asking for the same experience that they had. But in another sense, his doubt is not reasonable because there are different kinds of evidence, right? You know, if you're into science, one form of evidence is that you do an experiment and you want to get the same results every time. But that isn't the way that we study what's true about history. Because history, by its very nature, is something that isn't going to happen again. So we look for some evidence of something having happened, the ripple effects of that event. And even the way that we approach history in the stars, looking back in time, we study the light that is coming from distant stars. The closest star, Alpha Centauri, I'm told, what takes about, 8 minutes to get here? I should stay away from physics and leave that to Christian. But the time that it takes for light to get here from distant stars, in some cases, it's billions of years. And that's how we get the information that led to the theory of the Big Bang. Watching that light that's coming to us from so far away, and we're really looking back in time. So it's a type of evidence, but it isn't evidence that repeats. It's evidence that happened once, and you get the effect of it. You don't see the event. Nobody was there watching the Big Bang, but we believe it happened because we see evidence that's left over from what happened. Well, the evidence that was left over from Jesus showing up in that room is that 11 people, or 10 people rather, that Thomas trusted the most, all said the same thing. We saw him. This is what he looked like. This is what he said. So that is a type of evidence that really should have been enough to convince him. In that sense, his doubt was unreasonable. But many people struggle with doubt. You know, they found Mother Teresa's diary. Very impressive person. Did so much good around the world. One of the things that was surprising about her writings, what she journaled about herself, was her journal was riddled with doubt. That this woman, who everybody reveres for the work she did among lepers, in her own personal relationship with the Lord, she struggled with doubt. And all of us actually do. Sometimes our doubts can be quite reasonable, but there is a type of intractable, unreasonable doubt that is really just a choice to be a skeptic no matter what the evidence is. And we need to be able to discern the difference between them. There are many people who struggle with doubt in the Christian faith, and there was an academic study done by a guy named John Marriott called The Anatomy of Deconversion. It's an academic study of Christians who have left the faith. It's over 100 narratives of people who have gone through that experience, and there's a pattern that they found that there were five distinct types of doubt that people were struggling with that ultimately led to them leaving the Christian faith. One is intellectual challenges. Now, intellectual challenges might include things like, you know, science and Christianity. Some people believe that there's a dichotomy there. I think there definitely is not. Sir Isaac Newton was a devout Christian, and he believed, like many other scientists, that the universe is orderly precisely because he believed in Christ. Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project, the whole reason why we can now currently map the human genome, is a devout believer, and in fact talks about how science and mathematics is like the language of God. So believers have pursued knowledge through science because of their faith. There is no dichotomy there. If there is a clash between a scientific theory and something we believe about the Bible, either our understanding of Scripture is wrong, our understanding of the facts of science are wrong, or both. But the two will agree because all truth is God's truth. But there are other types of doubts. In addition to intellectual doubt, there is moral objections. And these moral objections can take a couple of forms. One can be reading through the Bible and you read about events taking place, or you read about kind of the ethics of what took place in the Bible and you think, that is not good. Some of the horrific battle scenes that go on in the Old Testament, things like that, it seems like the God who is leading all of this cannot be a good God. And so some people really wrestle with the character of God. They have moral objections to the Christian faith. And I think those are legitimate things to reason through. We can't do all of that in one sermon, but if you have issues around that sort of thing, let's have a conversation, because there are some shocking things in the Bible. And we really do need to understand what is God endorsing and what is just a description of what people did that God wouldn't approve of any more than you would. Other moral objections, though, have to do with the experience of personal suffering. When you experience personal suffering and you wonder, how can God allow so much pain in the world? Maybe pain of others that you see, all of the natural disasters and the results of human evil in the world, and we think, how can there be a good God who's all-powerful who would allow any of this to happen? But when it becomes really personal, something happens to you, it's a whole different story, and that can override your intellectual understanding of the faith, no matter how much evidence you may have. One of the most confident people when it comes to Jesus was John the Baptist. His whole reason for being born was to point out who Jesus was. He was the guy who said, "Behold the Lamb of God. He's the one that I came here to baptize to lead you all to," right? But when John himself was thrown in jail and Jesus is out preaching and teaching and healing, his disciples come back to him and they tell him about all the miracles that Jesus is doing. And John sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question: "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" John, how could you ask that? Jesus' answer is to tell John what you see. You know, the blind see, the et cetera, et cetera. But they had already told John that. You see, he wasn't experiencing an intellectual doubt. He was experiencing the doubt that comes from pain and disappointment. Anybody ever have that? Personal losses, emotional pain, physical struggles with our bodies and such. These things can lead to doubts, and God understands that, because Jesus' response to John's doubt was to describe John as the greatest man ever born of a woman. In other words, in that narrative, while John was struggling to believe in Jesus, Jesus never stopped believing in John. And as you are in the middle of your doubts, God sees you. When you are in your suffering and you're wondering if he's there, yes, he's there, and his love never goes away. And he walks with us. Because the Christian answer to pain is that the God of the universe chose to join you in it. God decided to come into a world and experience the injustice that we experience, to be born into poverty, to be born among a persecuted group that was colonized, to experience physical pain excruciating beyond our imagination, and to experience the emotional pain of being betrayed by a close friend and abandoned by all of his disciples. He knows what pain is about. He is called a man of sorrows for a reason. He's acquainted with grief. So in our pain, even when it causes us to doubt, bring those doubts to Jesus. Bring that suffering to him, because he walks with you in yours. Another type of doubt that we experience is negative church experiences. Anybody had a bad experience at church? You're thinking, not at Renaissance. This church is awesome. I agree. But I must admit that I have suffered some toxic waste from the church. I've experienced some people in church that did me dirty. And if you have not experienced that, stick around for a while. The church is a family, but every family has a crazy Uncle Bubba. And so you might be thinking, I don't know who that is. Well, maybe it's because... Okay. All right. There are people that we would prefer not to claim because their behavior really bothers us. But the fact is, all of us are flawed. And you're going to find that there is bad stuff that happens within the church. There's hypocrisy. There's all kinds of moral failures that go on. There's some really disappointing things. But Jesus told us it was going to be this way. And at the time of this event, the religious leaders of that time murdered Jesus. Okay, so the disciples knew what it was like to be disappointed with your religious leaders. That doesn't separate you from God, though. And think of it this way. If a hypocrite is keeping you from Jesus, are you saying that person is closer to Jesus than you? They can't stand in your way between you and Jesus unless they're closer than you are. Step around that hypocrite and go to Jesus. Amen? All right, well, another is cultural pressure. You know, there is a pressure not to be a Christian. If you're ridiculed for being a Christian, if you're put down, if it's not popular, I remember when I first came to Christ, it was in high school, and I started behaving differently. My friends, we like to ingest various substances, and I won't go into all of what I did with my friends because I don't think it's really your business. But no, because now the statute of limitation for anything I did is over. But no, there were just activities that I engaged in with my friends that I didn't really think Jesus approved of. And so when I became a Christian, I changed my behavior, and people started to notice, and I did get ridiculed. It was kind of challenging at a time. So there's cultural pressure not to be a Christian. All those things lead to doubt. There can be a combination of those things that can cause people to ultimately choose to lose their faith. But I'm suggesting to you, be more like Thomas. Let's take a look at Thomas. Who was this guy? Who was Thomas? Now, the scriptures in Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us very much about him. They tell us that he was one of the 12 that Jesus chose. In Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, we are told that he's one of the 12 apostles. He's also described in the book of Acts, but there isn't a lot of material in there. Only John gives us a deeper understanding of Thomas's personality, who this guy actually is and how he thinks. And I think that he's gotten a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas and this and that. I think it's better to think of Thomas as a skeptic. In other words, Thomas is not a guy that you are going to easily punk, okay? Thomas is not going to fall for it. And he was, let's look at what the text actually shows us. Let's go to, there's a passage in John chapter 11. We'll look at John chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. First, let me set it up. You know, Jesus had this way of staying out of trouble where if he was in Judea and they were coming after him, he would run to Galilee. If things got hot in Galilee, he'd go to Judea. Those are two different government jurisdictions, by the way. So Jesus knew how to kind of navigate and stay out of trouble. So people were trying to stone him to death in Judea, and he went to Galilee. And then while he was there, he got word that his friend Lazarus was sick. He stayed for a couple of days. And then he said to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go and wake him up. And his disciples didn't like that. They're like, wait a minute, they were trying to kill us the last time we were there. Why are you going back? Let's pick up the story. It starts in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, how many of you think that is the most sarcastic thing? Thomas is, and he doesn't say it to Jesus. He says it to his fellow disciples. Let's go there so we can all die with him. Lazarus is dead. They were trying to kill Jesus the last time we were there. Now he wants us to go back. He's leading us into a trap, man. Okay, I love this guy. But what's beautiful about Thomas, okay, we see clearly that he was a skeptic. But look at the way he handled his skepticism. When something didn't make sense, Thomas spoke up. Thomas was not the guy who was just going to keep it inside. Thomas spoke up. Thomas was honest about his skepticism. He was honest when something did not sound right. He was the kid in class who would say to the teacher, I don't understand the lesson. And because of that, Thomas got information that wouldn't have otherwise come to him, and he actually provided a context where other disciples learn more from Jesus because Thomas would stop the flow of the conversation. Let's pick up another story about that. First, let me clarify a couple of things. When you have doubts, one of the things that Thomas did that I think we need to remember to do is don't turn away from Jesus because of the doubt. You notice what Thomas did? He says, yep, he's going to lead us there. We're all going to get killed. But he went. He went. He continued to follow Jesus, even though part of this thing didn't make sense to him. And it was kind of bugging him. I had a friend, his name was Mike Fink. While we were in college, he started going through some serious doubts, like a dark night of the soul type thing where he was questioning his faith. He went to talk to a professor, and the professor said something really interesting that I never forgot to him. He said, Let's say you believe A and B, but you're struggling with C. Would that be correct? That kind of describes your faith. He says, yeah, there's some things that I believe, but there are other things that really bother me. He says, okay, here's my advice to you. Hold on to A and B while you wrestle with C. Don't throw out the whole thing because you have a problem with one area. Struggle with that, but hold on to the part you know to be true. And he said, and the other thing, don't change your lifestyle. Don't change your lifestyle while you're struggling with your doubts. Now, that was one of those wise bits of advice I've ever heard when it comes to doubt and skepticism. Because here's what happens to us. Here's how we function as human beings. We make decisions, and then we come up with a whole justification for the decision that we made. So if you change your lifestyle, you'll change your beliefs to match that. That's why he was saying, while you're trying to figure it out, don't change your lifestyle. If you find yourself engaging in a lifestyle that you know goes against the teachings of Jesus, that will help you leave your faith. Not because of something that you intellectually reasoned through, but because you chose to walk away, and now you're justifying it by saying there are reasons you don't believe. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a different order of events there. All right, let's look at this journey with Thomas. John 14, 3 through 6, it says, and if I go, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go and prepare a place for them. You heard this whole thing about, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. This is it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Now, Jesus is in the middle of it, man. He's explaining to his disciples this glorious vision. You could just picture Jesus is seeing his place back in glory with his heavenly Father and how he's going to bring his disciples there. And while he's making this speech, somebody interrupts him. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Love this guy. No nonsense, I don't get it, what you're saying doesn't make sense. But because he did that, Jesus clarified it. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know the way, Thomas, because I am the way. Oh, that's what you mean. Now, having said that, though, this very passage is one of the sources of serious doubts for many people because Jesus is making an audacious truth claim. This is the reason why you cannot say that Jesus is a great teacher, a prophet, etc., a good man, because this kind of a statement really forces you to take him for the claims that he makes and to either accept or reject him on his own terms. In other words, a good teacher wouldn't say he's the only way to God. A prophet would not claim to be the only way to God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, if he is not God incarnate, he just said a bold-faced lie, or he's out of his mind. So we're forced to make this choice about him. And many people really struggle with these exclusivity claims of Jesus. But here's the thing. All truth is exclusive. If you are a pluralist and you believe all religions are the same and all religions lead to God, guess what? That's another belief. And you believe that just as strongly as a person who would put their faith in Jesus. I read through the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, a whole bunch of other religious texts, you know, parts of the Vedas, but there are a lot of Vedas. I haven't read all those Vedas. I liked getting into comparative religions, and one of the things I noticed is if you read the Quran, it says they do blaspheme who say that Jesus is God, the Son of Mary. He was only a messenger. And if you read the New Testament, it's going to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is God himself. They don't go together, my friend. Both have exclusive truth claims, and they can't both be true. And you'll find that that's true of scientific theories as well. You can't have A is true and not A is true at the same time. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. But what is Jesus really saying when he says that he is the way, the truth, and life? No one comes to the Father but by him. He's not saying that anyone is being excluded. He's saying anyone is able to come, and he's going to make sure of it. Amen. He's the one that's going to make it possible. And so he's saying, you know the way because I'm the one who's going to be the way for you. You will be able to come to God regardless of your background, regardless of your sinfulness, mistakes that you've made, no matter whether you're lower socioeconomic class, upper socioeconomic class, any culture. I'm going to make a way, Thomas, where anyone and everyone can come through me. So we may struggle with the exclusivity of that claim, but I'm grateful that that offer is extended to every human being, and Jesus has made a way for us to be acceptable to God. Now, notice with Jesus' question, or with Thomas's question, Jesus actually reveals more truth. So the skepticism of Thomas is a blessing. Thomas pursues answers to his questions. In the way that he handles his doubt, we should learn a lesson. If you have questions, go after those questions. Last week, Pastor Christian was talking about a sign and how he had asked for a sign and how God gave him a sign and then gave him another sign. You know, Jesus will give a sign to a sincere person who is seeking one. But Jesus can also get very irritated at people who use the claiming for sign or the claim for evidence as a way to dodge the decision of whether or not to follow him. He said to the Pharisees, after he had performed miracle after miracle, and they said to him, what sign do you give to speak with this kind of authority? Where'd you get this authority? And he said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. In other words, just like Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in the ground for 3 days. There's your sign. But it was because people were not sincere in their questions. They used the questions as a device to dismiss him, and he could see through that. But when you have real questions, bring them to Jesus. He will give you the answer. Pursue your questions. Dig deeper. Investigate. You'll find answers. There's a guy named Simon Greenleaf. He was actually the dean of Harvard Law School at one point. He was like a guy who wrote all kinds of jurisprudence stuff. I'm not a lawyer, but apparently you go back in history and this guy Simon Greenleaf was a big deal. He set out to prove that Jesus was not real, that he was not true, and that the whole thing was a myth. And as he got into it and he researched deeper, he came to the conclusion, if you were to present this evidence in a court of law, Jesus is the Son of God beyond a reasonable doubt. There was a guy named Lee Strobel, an investigative reporter. Lee's still around. I actually met him on a few occasions. Lee was upset that his wife was a Christian, and he said, I'm going to prove this whole thing wrong, and he uses his investigative reporting skills to dive deep into Christianity and to prove that the whole thing is a farce. You know how it ended. Lee Strobel is a professional apologist right now, writing books about Jesus, including one called The Case for Christ. I challenge you, if you have sincere questions, pursue them the way Thomas did, and you'll get the evidence the way Thomas did. Let's see how the story ends. John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for. "Here I am, Thomas. Put your finger in the hand, put your hand in my side." And as we read this text, it does not appear that Thomas did that. It doesn't appear that he needed to do that. Jesus showed up in the midst of Thomas's doubt, and Thomas, in his response, gives the highest statement of the identity of Jesus found anywhere in the New Testament. He says, "My Lord and my God." No one else in the New Testament made it quite that clear. So get this, the guy who was the most skeptical, who was wrestling with doubt the most, at the end of the day, had a faith that was more clear and articulated the identity of Jesus more clearly at an elevated level of Jesus being the Lord and God more so than anyone else. And if you want to know how the story ends, Thomas went on to preach and teach, we are told, in India. There's tradition. We don't have anything in the Bible about that, but we have from Origen, who was one of the church fathers, and Eusebius, the church historian who quotes him, a record of Thomas going into India and planting the church there. There are people in the place called Kerala, the Malayali Christians of Indian descent, who claim that Thomas planted a church there in like 52 AD, and they trace their lineage all the way back to that time. He was an amazing disciple of the Lord who did wonderful things in the name of the Lord in spite of a time in his life when he had doubts. So Thomas spent time with people who encountered the risen Jesus, and Jesus revealed himself to Thomas. We see that Thomas came to know Jesus as both Lord and God. And I want to challenge you, if you are struggling with doubt, there are three things that we can learn from Thomas, and I'll close with this. Here are three things we can take away. Jesus will overcome our doubts when we do these three things. Number one, move forward in spite of our skepticism. You may be skeptical. Some things may not make sense. There's a lot to learn. Keep moving forward anyway. Keep investigating. Keep discovering more truth. Number two, seek answers to our questions. When you have questions, don't let them eat away at you. You know, one of the worst things that we do sometimes as Christian leaders is tell people not to question or dismiss people's questions. And sometimes, to be honest with you, we do it because we're insecure. We don't know the answer. My dad said something to me that I will say to you as a pastor. He said, son, any question that you have, if I don't know the answer, we'll find it together. The pastors here at Renaissance are committed to helping you in your faith journey. So bring your questions and we'll find it together. And then finally, spend time with people who have encounters with Jesus. If you're in the house of the Lord, you're going to find that those people whom he has breathed on, those people who are now filled with his spirit, become a point of contact for Jesus himself. And as we are in the house, Jesus shows up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, God, that you can handle our doubts, our skepticism, that you, Lord, will even give us the evidence that we need. And you know what each one of us needs personally in order to embrace you as our Lord and our God. And we thank you that because of you, we have eternal life that has already begun and will never end. Amen.